Good afternoon, everyone. I wonder if we can start our meeting this afternoon with number 67 in the Little Flock Hymn Book. Like thee, O Lord, how wondrous fair, Lord Jesus, all thy members are. A life divine to them is given, the bright inheritance of heaven. Number 67 in the Little Flock. Like
Jesus, all thy members are a life divine to them is given, the bright inheritance of heaven. Just as we were,
ask the Lord's help. Our God and our Father, we come to thee this afternoon and think of the many needs that are here and the wonderful truth that we have that thou hast shared with us. And we think of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the place that we have in him, the part that we have in him. And we just pray, our God and our Father, as we take up the subject before us, that thou would open our hearts and minds, and as the speaker, I pray that thou would help me to express this subject clearly according to thy mind. We ask for thy help and give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So this afternoon, what is on my heart is the subject of covenant theology. And I feel inadequate to take it up, but I've had it on my heart for quite a while to do so, because I am aware that influences and affects many who are here, and perhaps all of us. It is the dominant teaching in Christianity today, and has been for a long time. And yet it does not come up to the truth of what we have in the scriptures. And I thank the Lord that having grown up among those gathered to the Lord's name, that I've heard the truth presented as to the place that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've heard that presented very clearly. And it's been helpful. But this afternoon, what's on my heart is to take up this subject just a little bit from the other side, and that is not to be occupied with something that is wrong, which I believe covenant theology is, but to take it up as maybe a contrast to the truth. And this often is the case in the scripture. You'll have something taken up in the scripture that is not true, and it provides often a dark background, if you will, to the bright truth itself. And that's my desire, if I could do that. And in starting that, I have developed over the years a bit of a definition that I want to read at the start of this meeting, because I hope it will be helpful to those who aren't as familiar with this subject. But I know, like I said before, that many have heard at least parts of this, and you're hearing it. And as you go on podcasts and listen to Christians speak about maybe even current world events, they're often taking these things up from the standpoint of where they're coming from, which I believe falls short of the truth of God. So, first of all, what is covenant theology? Covenant theology is a historical teaching of Christianity that does not recognize the fundamental difference between the church and Israel. It teaches that man is in relationship with God only by covenant, properly anyway, and it always includes God's moral law, or the Ten Commandments, as an essential part of that covenant. The truth is that Israel was under covenant relationship with Jehovah under law, but in no sense are we under that covenant with God as his church. Since they, that is those who teach covenant theology, wrongly teach that we are in covenant relationship with God, in part by the law of Moses, they also must teach that two things are needed with regard to that law. First, the law must perfectly be kept for one to live. And second, if broken, its curse of death must be borne. And in fact, the law does teach that. That is true. They teach that since all have broken the law, that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has two distinct parts that are necessary for the believer to be restored to covenant relationship with God. First, the Lord Jesus died to bear the curse of the law for every believer. They call this his passive obedience. When a person believes on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, then they are no longer under the curse of law. It's a wonderful thing. But that would only keep a believer out of hell, as they teach. This brings in the second part of the work of Christ, according to covenant theology, and that is that he perfectly kept the law as a man in his life on earth. And this they call his active obedience. When a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they teach that his righteousness is imputed to them. They call this the imputed righteousness of Christ, and it means that the believer stands before God as having perfectly kept the law because Christ kept the law on their behalf. So the believer's curse of death is born through Christ's act of obedience, and the believer can live as righteous in covenant relationship with God by having Christ's act of obedience imputed to him. Having been brought into this relationship, the believer stands before God under essentially the same relationship as Israel, but through the work of Christ, and is under the new covenant. Those under the new covenant today are subjects of the kingdom that has Christ as its king and the law as its rule of life. Now, there's more to covenant theology than that, but that is the essence of it that I want to speak on today. And really, I want to take up just 4 points that I'm hoping we can remember something of, just 4 points of what I went through. And the first is that covenant theology necessarily puts a believer under the law. That is, as they call it, the moral law or the Ten Commandments. The second is that covenant theology puts us under Christ as King. The third point I want to go over is that covenant theology teaches what we just discussed, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then fourth, that as believers today, we are under covenant relationship with God, and that's in the new covenant. So I want to take up these 4 points. But before I do that, I just want to say something about those who hold this. There may be some in the room here today who actually believe this. I don't know. It's very important to separate Christians who have this view from the view itself. I know there are many dear believers in the world who believe this. Some of them are very good friends of mine, and they're going to be in heaven just as surely as any of us. Thank the Lord. But what we're speaking about here is the teaching, and more importantly, what Scripture actually teaches in contrast with these things. And that's what I want to take up. I have no desire to speak against persons, but to speak, if I can, with the Lord's help, for the truth of God on this matter. So with that in mind, let's go to the first one of these points, and that is that covenant theology puts Christians under the law as our rule of life. And this is no minor point. It's a major point of covenant theology and a major teaching of Scripture, and I want to look at that a little bit today. But if you go through and look at where this comes from, you can find in the Westminster Confession of Faith where they refer to the law of Moses as a believer's rule of life, and that's what they consider it to be. And that's a very important distinction. Those who hold to this view do not believe that we're justified by the law. In the Reformation, they got clear on that point. Martin Luther, that was one of his solas that he pinned on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, that one is justified today by faith alone in Christ alone. They do not teach otherwise. That's why they're Christians. And the fact is, they teach that when one has trusted in Christ, then they are now under the law as a rule of life. As a good friend of mine put it when we were talking about this, he said, well, if it's not the law of Moses, then how will I know how to please God? So they definitely teach this. And if you go through the Westminster Catechism, that would be their primary instrument of teaching their theology, you will find almost 40% of the catechism occupied with teaching that we are under the law and believers how to keep that law and why it's important. Almost 40% of it. So this is that teaching. So I want to go and I want to look at the scriptures in regard to this. And first of all, to take this up very directly in Romans chapter 6. In saying this, I just mentioned that Brother Don Rule had spoken on some of these verses earlier. And if you got what he said in the last meeting, a very helpful comments. So I'm going to go through some of the same again, but using different scriptures. But first of all, for some very direct statements of scripture, in Romans 6 and verse 14, it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And so two very direct statements that we are not under the law, but we're under grace. And even if you don't understand the rest, at least get a hold of that. Scripture is very plain on this subject. But the reason for it is very important as well. And that's what our brother was going into. And it goes on here to speak about, shall we sin? Well, no. And the question comes up then, how do we know how to please God? And is there power over sin? And that's where we get to some of those verses our brother was taking up. Galatians 2 and verse 20 is what he was speaking on. I'll just refer to some other verses along that line. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3 says that you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so it shows us something important on this subject, that we are no longer living. We've died. But now we have a life, and that life is in a place that is secure, hid with Christ in God. And what is that life? If you go on to the next verse, Colossians 3 and verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. And so it's what our brother was bringing out, that we have a life, and that life is Christ. And this is really important truth when we come to this subject, as we'll see how this ties in. So it begins with that, the life. But we have more than that. And if we just turn over to Romans chapter 8, let's look at a few verses there. Romans 8 and verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Period. The rest of the verse doesn't belong there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now get this. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that's the teaching of Scripture, that we're not under the law, but there is a righteous requirement of it. And God does have righteous requirements for his own, but it isn't by trying to keep the law. He says that that is met. It's by walking not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? So my wife always challenges me. You say it's so easy. But what does that actually mean? Well, let's look at that, because it's really the important conclusion of this, and that's, I want to take that up from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're not familiar with these things as a young believer, get familiar with them. They're very important. We have a life, we've got the Spirit of God, the power of that life, but there's something more that's needed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says in verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. So now we see that work which the Spirit of God is doing, and that is that he's writing something in our hearts, and that's intended to produce something there. And what it produces is what it says here, that we are epistles of Christ. That's what the Spirit is writing in our hearts. He's writing out Christ. And how does he do that? How does the Spirit of God work so that Christ might be written in my heart and yours so that I might live out his life in this world? Well, let's just skip right to the end of the chapter. It says in verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so this is what the Spirit of God is doing. He's taking us and he's directing our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ, a glorified man. And as he does that, we're being transformed, changed into that same image. From glory to glory, it's a progressive thing to become more and more like Christ. And this is what that work of the Spirit is. We've got the life, now that is perfect because it's Christ's life, but it also gives the ability to please God. And then we've got the power for that in the Holy Spirit. We've got an object, Christ himself in glory. And that's what is needed for the believer to please God in his life. It's not the law, specifically not the law. In fact, let's go and see, because the Spirit of God knew this would be a difficult subject for Christians. We tend to be very slow in laying hold of these things. And so he puts it in the strongest terms. And first I'm thinking about is in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7 and verse 1, it says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. But the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if, then, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now you see the argument. And we're going to see the Spirit of God takes it and changes it around just a little bit, but uses that point. "Wherefore, my brethren," verse 4, "ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead." For what purpose? "That we should bring forth fruit to God." So he's saying, not that the law didn't die. There's two husbands here. The law is that first husband, and then there's Christ as the second husband, the one who was raised from the dead. And it's not saying that the law died, that first husband died, but it said we did. That's what we were reading about, or referring to anyway, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. You have died, but you have a life now. And that life is hid with Christ in God, and this is now where we are in a whole new life, beyond that which the law had to speak to. And now in a sphere that has to do with this new husband, Christ himself. And the whole point of that, and these things that we're talking about, is this is the way that God is looking for us to produce fruit for himself. This is how the believer pleases God. We have that life and that power and that object, and with that object before us and the Spirit of God occupying us with him, we now have all that we need with this life of Christ to live our lives to please God. By trying to keep the law, it doesn't work. It isn't what God is looking for. It's not what is given to us. So important that we get a hold of that. But I want to go on. I want to go to this next point. And that next point is that covenant theology makes Christ our king. Now, this is a very important and dominant point with them too. You'll find it referred to over and over again as to the kingdom and what they're doing with that. And it's kind of a subtle one, as we'll see. But what they say in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is that Christ is our king. And I'm just going to read the statement because I couldn't remember it to quote it. "But he is subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." That's what they teach as to the kingship of Christ right now. So what of this? Is Christ the king? Well, yes, he is, of course. Pilate in John 18 said, "Art thou a king then?" And the Lord said, "Thou sayest that I'm a king. And for this cause was I born into the world." There's no question about that. He is a king. Is he our king? Well, again, yes, he is. But what does the Word of God teach when it comes to this? Does it take up Christ as our king? And that answer is yes and no. But primarily for us today, it does not. And you go through the New Testament epistles and you cannot find where Christ is mentioned as our King, unless maybe you take Revelation 15 and verse 3 in the King James Version and see where it says King of Saints there. But if you get the J&D translation or any critical translation like the NASB, you'll see that it should be King of Nations. He is not presented as the King of believers today. You don't find that in the New Testament. And this really brings up another really important point. When brethren take up this subject, usually they're focusing more on the number one deficiency of covenant theology and why they get into all the trouble in the first place. And that is, they don't see really that there's a difference between the church and Israel. They teach that Israel in the Old Testament, the church is Israel in the Old Testament, and spiritual Israel is the church in the New Testament. That's what they teach. And they don't see a difference really between them. They teach that there's just one people of God, and they don't see the true scriptural teaching that these are two separate people with heaven, with different destinies, different callings. Everything about them is different. That Israel in the Old Testament has a glorious future, and their calling is earthly under the Lord Jesus Christ as the King on earth. But in the church, we have an entirely different thing with a calling and a destiny that's heavenly and a portion with Christ in heaven over everything. And because they fail to see that, they lower the Christian position down to that of one who's just a believer with an earthly hope and calling. And that is to lose so much that you really lose what is properly Christianity. And so that what is emphasized by our brethren in meetings like this over and over again, our brother Steve brought it out so beautifully yesterday in his address. If you haven't heard that, you came in late, I'd suggest go back and listen. Because this is important truth and we need to know it. What it is our place and our portion in the church of God right now in Christ. But they don't know that. And so, yes, it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ was born as that rightful King. The Old Testament prophecies spoke of him that way. And he came and he preached the gospel of the kingdom when he was here on earth. And Israel was presented with him as their king. You have the gospel of Matthew taking this up in a more direct way than any other place. And the Lord Jesus went through and proclaimed that gospel, but he was rejected. And as a result, they crucified their rightful king and Messiah. And over his cross, it said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." But he still is the king. But in the Lord's own words, in Luke chapter 19, he spoke of himself as a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And that's where he is right now. He's gone away into that far country. And he's going to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And I just want to look at some verses on that. There's so many, but just a few in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, verse 13, "But to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Quotation from Psalm 110, which is speaking about the fact that the Lord Jesus, the rightful Messiah and King of Israel, was actually going to be seated in heaven waiting until his enemies, who were those, would be made his footstool. Well, that introduces exactly what we have in the New Testament, and that is his place right now. He's seated in heaven, and he's waiting for that time. And just to see this again emphasized in Hebrews, we go over to chapter 2 and verse 8. The end of that verse, it says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." He will come. He will reign. But right now we wait. He is there waiting until that time. In the meantime, what does the scripture present him as with regard to us? Well, he's certainly our Lord. We know that. But the scripture presents him typically for us today in the church in a far closer, more intimate way, in ways that we take up and try to learn about him in. He is the head of the body. What is that? That's his own body. We are members of that body. And that has immense practical consequence to how we live right now on this earth. It should, anyway. But when you look at the meaning of that in the terms of endearment and affection that comes out with regard to that truth in Ephesians chapter 5, you see something is lost when you only take up with the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. It's not just something. It's not a little something. You go and read what it says there. I'm going to refer to it for the sake of time, but it's referred to there. The Lord says that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. And it says as that he wants to take us, and he is nourishing and cherishing us. That's the nearness of affection, that place that he wants us in with himself. There's no distance there. All that we have with this thought of covenant theology brings in a distance. And when you look in the New Testament scripture about the place that we have in the church, you don't have that. What about the bridegroom and the bride? There again, we have something that's far closer. Much, much closer than this idea of a king and the subjects of the king. And again, I'm saying that's not wrong. But if we take up with that defines our place before him or with him, then we've missed the point. We've missed the nearness and the dearness of the relationship. And so there is coming a day, of course, when we are going to reign with him. It says this in many scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And of course, all believers are called to suffer with him right now, at the very least for righteousness' sake. We will reign with him. And what will be our place? Will he be our king? Yeah. But does that define the relationship even then? No. Does the queen call the king? Or did she say my husband? It's a very different thing. If you came to my house and you listened to my wife and I, and you heard her saying, oh, Mr. Ruga this and Mr. Ruga that, and you heard me saying, oh, Mrs. Ruga this and Mrs. Ruga that, at first you might think, oh, they're being funny. After a while, you might think, something's wrong here. And you'd be right. Something is wrong there. And that is a big part of this point, that we aren't in that relationship with Christ. We have a far nearer and closer relationship with him. And to try to take us away from that and put us down into the relationship that a Jew, a believing Jew, is properly going to have with him in a coming day, is to lose all that he wants us to enjoy with himself right now. And also to lose the present enjoyment of that which is going to be our portion in the future. Thank God, no true believer today will lose that in the future. We will all come into that perfection of knowing in that day. Anyway, I want to go on to the third point, and that is that covenant theology teaches the imputed righteousness of Christ. I believe we're going to see the same difficulty with this. And this, if I could just remind you, because when I first heard about the imputed righteousness of Christ, I just saw, we're just talking about Romans. It talks about the righteousness of God, which is imputed to the believer. And my mind just did a little switch on it. And I know I've talked to other Christians over the years, and their minds did the same little switch, and that's what they thought it was. But it's nothing of the sort. The teaching in Romans about the righteousness of God being counted to the one who believes in Jesus is a very different thing from what covenant theology is teaching when it comes to the imputed righteousness of Christ. They are teaching, as we mentioned at the beginning of this meeting, that in order for one to be restored to covenant relationship with God, there has to be that satisfaction that the law, the legal law of God, the Ten Commandments, is kept, because that's the only way one can live. And so the Lord Jesus, in his life, having kept the law perfectly, now when one believes on him, that righteousness that was his of keeping the law is now put to the account of the believer. It's imputed to the believer. So now the believer is seen before God as having perfectly kept the Ten Commandments, and so that we can stand in that covenant relationship with God. That's what they teach. But that is not the truth. You say, first of all, where would they get such an idea from? Well, let's look at that first, and then I want to look at some verses as well on this subject. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and this chapter is talking about federal headship, at least as part of the chapter, the end of it. And there are two heads. The first one is Adam, and the second one is Christ. And when you come down to verse 19, you get where they get this idea from. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And so their teaching is that when Adam sinned in the law, he broke, or in the garden, I should say, he broke the law that God gave him. And this is part of a wider teaching that I haven't really gone into today, that in covenant theology, there is a covenant of works and a covenant of grace and all these different things, that man has to still be in that covenant relationship with God. And in that covenant of works, that God gave Adam that commandment not to touch the fruit of that tree, or not to eat of it, and he did. And so all those who fell under that headship then were made or constituted sinners. And so they said, they all came under the curse, and everyone today, of course, continues to do the same thing and fails to obey God's holy law, the Ten Commandments, and as a result, all fall under having broken that law, and they're out of covenant. And so they said, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Just like Adam broke that commandment, so Christ had to keep the commandments. You see where they're going with this and their thought? But this verse is saying no such thing. It's not speaking about Adam breaking a commandment or anything like that. It does say that Adam sinned, and it's referring back to what is said in verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's what it's talking about, that there was a penalty that came in for disobedience, and death came in as a result. But the Lord Jesus having come, he was the one who was obedient, and it wasn't the obedience of his life. I'm going to stop right here and say the obvious point that's raised. Well, didn't he have to be perfectly obedient in every respect in his life? And that answer, of course, is yes. If he was not, he could not be the spotless Lamb of God. And he had to be. But what's spoken of here is what you have in Philippians chapter 2, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in order to see that, I want to go to a very well-known verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the last verse of that chapter. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the teaching that is so often emphasized, that the Lord Jesus was made to be sin. Was that in his life? Of course not. That was in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, speaking about his work there on Calvary's cross, that he was made sin for us. And of course, it speaks again here of that important truth that yes, he had to be that one perfectly obedient in his life, the spotless Lamb of God. He knew no sin. And what was the result of that? So that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in him. This is the way God has seen fit to do it. That the Lord Jesus bore our sin, and it was his death, not his life, that would bring in our righteousness. And notice again of where that is found. Is it found as standing apart before God, having a righteousness put on us? However wonderful that might be. No, it's in him. Again, it's bringing in that which God has done that goes so far beyond an external thing. We're seen as being in Christ himself, standing in that righteousness. Put it in terms of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, that we are before God is accepted in the Beloved One. That's our place. Wonderful. In him. We've died with him. We now have his life, and we are found in him, having his righteousness, as Paul puts it in Philippians. And we're found accepted in the Beloved. It's a vastly greater thing than what they teach in that system. Well, I want to go on to our last point, and that is that covenant theology puts us under the new covenant. And in fact, the scripture teaches no such thing. You can search around for that. Now, they think that they do see the church somehow connected with the new covenant, and you could make a case for that. But I want to first look and see, what is that new covenant? When it comes to covenant by itself, first of all, as a principle, you don't find that ever connected with the church directly, saying that we're under it. It never says that. When it comes to the new covenant, it actually, the Spirit of God is very specific about it. He says that it's with Israel and with the house of Judah. That's who it's with. And so much so that you find that in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and going down. But it's repeated by the Spirit of God in Hebrews chapter 8. And I just want to turn over there and look at that. And you see all of that repeated there, so that there would be no mistake about it. This is the quote from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant with Israel. In Hebrews 8 and verse 8, it says, finding fault with them. That is the first covenant, if you went back in verse 7. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then in verse 10, he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And so here, when it's repeated over again, the Spirit of God is very clear that, yes, there's going to be a new covenant. But it's not with the church. It's going to be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's who's going to be under covenant relationship with God in the coming day. Not us at all. And he's taking up these points to make certain, to teach certain things for the Jews, Jewish believers, to come out of the whole Judaistic system where things came short of Christ and the better things that we have in Christ. I'm not going to go into that now. But just to make this point that What covenant theology teaches for us today is in no sense what you find in the Word of God. Unless you go and mix the Old Testament and the New Testament all together and refuse to see that there is a distinct difference presented between the church and Israel. Now let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. We'll just read from verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, and so on. So Paul is speaking about someone. Who is he talking about here? Is he talking about Christians of his day or Christians of today? No, he's talking about his brethren according to the flesh, his kinsmen, those he was related to. Paul was a Jew, and he was related to Jewish countrymen. And he's saying, what belongs to them are all of these things. And just to show again that he's talking about that, I think it's clear enough from these verses. But if you go to chapter 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's talking about those of his countrymen that are lost, who did not believe the gospel. And he says, it's to them. It's to that nation, the people of that nation. The covenants belong to them. It's not for us. They don't belong to us. And so when people take that which belongs to covenant theology and they bring it over into the church and say, this belongs to you and to me and the church, they're mixing up all these things. And what do they do in the end? They're really lowering what we have. But you say, well, doesn't the new covenant have anything to do with a Christian? Actually, it does. And that's where sometimes people get confused, and I just want to cover that at the end of this fourth point. If we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think we can look at it just from that perspective, because the scripture talks about coming to Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant as well. There's different aspects of it that you do find in the scripture. After you see that the scripture is very clear that in no sense are we under it in the church. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have here, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. This is Paul speaking, who also has made us able ministers of the new, should be covenant. The New Testament or the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So what is the New Covenant? The New Covenant is that the Lord is going to come and he's going to take up again with his people Israel, and he's going to rule over them, and they're going to be his people in the land. But it's not just that. There's a certain basis for it. And that basis, of course, the Lord says when he instituted the supper, is it's his blood. It's the blood of Christ. But there's an effect of it that will come to those Jewish people in that day. And it's those things that we read in Hebrews chapter 8. That is that they would not say every man to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. That is, God is going to be known in grace by his people. And then he says, I'm going to forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. These are the things that he's going to do in that coming day with his people, Israel, and the house of Judah. But is it limited to them alone? By no means. This belongs to us as well. These are blessings that we have in Christianity. And this is why Paul says here, it's not the letter of that, but he said we're ministers of the spirit of it. The spirit of that new covenant comes to us today in the church. They are part of our Christian blessings. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and compare them with all the blessings laid out there, it might be tempted to say they're the lowest of our blessings, but they're wonderful blessings. Knowing God in grace and having our sins forgiven, how can you not say that's a blessing? That's the beginning point of it all. And then in Christianity, we go so far beyond that, don't we? Be accepted and the beloved and then come into the inheritance and all these things that we have laid out for us. But in the new covenant, this is there. The spirit of this is there. And Paul says here, it's only the spirit of it, because the letter of it would kill our Christian position. I believe that's what he's saying here. The letter of that new covenant, if we try to take that and apply it to what we have in the church, it would kill our position entirely. But the spirit of it entirely belongs to us. What does the covenant have to do with our being in Christ? What does the covenant have to do with us being members of the body of Christ? These things go so far beyond that. What does the covenant have to do with being his bride or accepted in the beloved? What could covenant have to do with the Lord's words in John chapter 17, where he prays to the Father about how he loves us as he loves the Son? You think of anything closer than that? Where covenant takes us and puts it as a distance from God. And that's really what is at stake here. If we take up with these things, it's going to put us at a distance with God. We'll lose much truth, but the first thing that we're going to lose is that nearness and that dearness that the Lord desires for us, not only with himself, but with the Father. We're going to lose it. And that's what Christians who take up with covenant theology, if you talk to them, and I've talked to quite a few of them, they don't seem to enter into that. And so that's why I had it in my heart today to take up this, really, to look at these four things, that instead of being under the law, we have a life and a power and an object. Instead of being under a king, we are his bride and about to reign with him. Instead of having Christ's righteousness imputed to us, he is our righteousness, and we're in him before God. Instead of being under the new covenant, we're united to Christ as members of his body and loved by God as he is. Tremendous place that we've been brought into. And this is truth that we want to take up and hold and not give it up for one moment. Now, there's one more thing I want to say before we're done. Let's suppose for a moment that I have a believer here who believes what we're talking about in covenant theology. They love the Lord, they're trying to keep the law, and they want to do their best to please the Lord in their life according to what they think is the truth of Scripture. On the other hand, there's me standing here, and I've said these things, and I know these things, and I've enjoyed these things, but I won't walk on them. I won't do it. It's only head knowledge. Which one is pleasing the Lord? Is there any question of it? These things are not just for head knowledge. They're not for head knowledge at all. They're for our hearts. The Lord wants us to take in these things and know them. The Lord said in John 13, he said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. We have to walk in this, and if we don't walk in it, we're going to lose it. No question about that either. It's a wonderful truth that we have, but we need to walk in it and hold on to it until the Lord comes. I'd like, if we could, at the end of this meeting, to sing that same hymn again. And maybe as we sing it, think about the wonder of what these words express and that place that we truly have in Christ. Number 67 in the Little Flock Hymn Book. Like thee, O Lord, how wondrous
fair, Lord Jesus, all thy members are, alike divine to them is given, the bright inheritance.
Father, we thank thee so much for our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for all that he has won for us in his death on Calvary's cross, that wonderful place and portion we have in him before thee, and to know thee and to be loved by thee, our God and our Father. We pray that thou would help us to take hold more of these wonderful truths, to lay hold on them with our hearts, and that they would get into our feet, and that we would seek to please thee in all that we do and all that we say. We just would ask for thy help in this, and once more give thee our thanks in that most precious and worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.